I love to win. I do. I love to win so much, I don't like playing games because I'm afraid I'm going to lose, which is a problem. I am working on it. But there's nothing like that feeling of victory, you know? And I love especially when my team wins, which right now is a good thing for me to be an Indiana fan. It's going well for us right now. And when they win, I'm so proud of them, you know? I'm so happy and thankful that I'm their fan and not a fan of the other team. Right now, it's just a great thing to be a fan. And, you know, it's something that I've waited for and waited. But then when it happens, it just is all the more amazing. Such a great feeling personally, but it's also good to share in victory with others, right? I mean, one of the perfect examples that I always picture when you think about celebrating a victory is those soccer fans, or football as it's known mostly around the world. And I think of some of the Premier League teams. They have these chants, you know, that they sing, and you know, they're singing together, just chanting and singing about their victory. Of course, what I relate to, as I mentioned, is the fight songs for your college teams when they win. You know, Indiana, oh Indiana, our Indiana, Indiana, we're all for you. And it's bum, 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 are you? I mean, I've gone to a few games now, and that is such a thrill when you win to be able to sing with everybody singing that. It's just so, it's, I don't know, it's really neat. You don't have to have a song though, do you? So who day think gonna beat them Bengals, right? And I heard that one time after going to an Indianapolis game and the Bengals beat us, and I heard them chanting that all the way down the stairs. It was not fun on that end of it. There's just something about celebrating, though, victory with other people, isn't there? I mean, like, there's just something that makes it even more joyful of an experience. Now, at the same time, like I just mentioned, not everybody is a winner. You know, there are losers. Someone, as a joke, got me a shirt, though, that says, you know, I just hope everyone has fun. I don't. Like, that's just a fact. I mean, I suppose there's a place for that. Just not in sports. No, I'm kidding, sort of. I'm kidding. I mean, but there are situations where somebody is going to lose. Right? And there's no way around that. I mean, when you have two opposing forces that are committed to their side, someone's going to lose and someone's going to win. And when it's a serious kind of a thing, like two armies, I mean, the stakes are much higher, right? I mean, when the struggle for superiority is two armies, most of the time, one of them has to be defeated. I mean, we always want for peace, right? We want peace to be achieved apart from conflict. But when two armies are engaged and they're committed to their side, peace usually only comes by one of those armies being defeated. So when it's something serious like that, when you celebrate that kind of a victory, it is so much sweeter. And at the same time, it is so much more devastating when you experience that defeat. Now, how people respond to defeat varies, right? I mean, you have those that are just dejected, you know, they recognize it, they're at a loss. But then you have those that are so committed to their cause, they're defiant, even in defeat. Which makes sense. I mean, you know, just because you lose doesn't mean you go join the other side. You're still committed to your cause. So the more committed you are to a cause, the more intransigent you are when you lose. You double down. Now, the stakes are very high. Probably the highest they could be in our passage this morning. They're even more significant than life or death. Because the stakes described here in this passage are eternal. And in the end, there's only one side that wins. The consistent claim of the Bible is that there is only one side that wins. And that's on full display here in chapter 25. And it's important for us to think about, because if we only think about this in the end, it'll be too late. So this is our chance to be sure now that we're on the winning side. It's our chance to take into consideration how much we really think it's worth it to hold on to what we are holding on to remain on the side that we're on. This is our chance to take that into consideration before it's too late. Now, for those who are on the victorious side in this passage, just like Isaiah, who lived 700 years before Christ and another 200 years before us, just like him doing right then, we can even now celebrate this end time victory. I mean, that's what we do on Sunday mornings. We celebrate what is a sure thing for us. In fact, every time we have the Lord's Supper, we are, part of what we're doing is pre-enacting the banquet that's talked about here that we look forward to. So as we go through this passage, what we need to do is consider how we respond to God's victory. And that's what this passage is about, responses to God's victory. There's three different ways that you can respond to the victory of God in this passage. You can respond with personal praise for God's supremacy, with combined celebration at a banquet, and with headstrong defeat, or with headstrong defeat in dung. So I was inspired by Isaiah's wording to try to say that in a way that kind of is connected, alliterates. So personal praise for God's supremacy, combined celebration at a banquet, and headstrong defeat in dung. Now, I know that last one's weird. It's kind of shocking, too. And it almost sounds insensitive. So we'll wait till we get there. Don't write that one off. But the first thing we see is Isaiah's personal response to this victory. And it's based on the fact that he's just ended chapter 24 with this prophecy of this victory. And so just as a reminder, let's read, if you look at the last three verses of chapter 24, which says, "On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded, and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." And so in light of that, Isaiah responds in these first five verses. This is the first response to God's victory, his personal praise for God's supremacy. And it is clear, I've tried to make clear, that Isaiah is a poet. He is constantly writing things in an amazing way. Did anybody go online and listen to this in Hebrew? Anybody? Nobody. Go back and do that. The last chapter was amazing. Just listen to it in Hebrew. It is amazing. I'll find it for you if you need me to. But he is a poet. And so, just like in the next chapter, this section, it starts off sounding like a song. Sounds very similar to some of the Psalms. So I was just at the GDAB annual meeting a few weeks ago, and my pastor from Louisville, Jim Hamilton, he preached, and he quoted what I'm going to quote in just a second, and it's from this book by Marilynne Robinson called Gilead. So I started listening to it. It's really pretty a neat little book about this preacher named John Ames. He's an elderly pastor in Gilead, Iowa. In 1956, he's dying and he's writing to his young son so that his son will remember him. And so as he's thinking about his life and he's thinking about his death, he puts into words a really helpful perspective, I think, on the way that this present life relates to our eternity. This is what he says. He says, "In eternity, this world will be Troy, I believe. And all that is past here will be the epic of the universe, the ballad they sing in the streets." You know, this is a very significant time, even though it's a short time that we're here. And he's referring here to Homer's Iliad. You know, that battle for Troy, to conquer Troy, Trojan War. Long after the battle was over, they were celebrating that battle through that poem. And so Ames is saying, you know, this short time that we have here, this present time, it's going to be like that Battle of Troy. We're engaged in this battle of the ages, and we will sing for all eternity about the victory that was won for us here in that battle. I think that's a, an amazing thing. And Isaiah is adding to that song here. He is adding to that song, much like the psalmist. He starts with, "Oh Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name." It's very similar to how David begins Psalm 30 and Psalm 145. He's saying, this is Isaiah's desire to praise God. It's what he wants to do. By saying he will exalt God, he's not saying that he's going to make God high and lifted up. He's talking about how he's making it known that God is high and lifted up, just like he saw in his vision in chapter 6. And then the second verb translated praise, it's related to the word for thanksgiving. And one of its key ideas is acknowledgement. So this is the acknowledgement of God's name. It's the recognition of his reputation. This is the name God has made for himself. And what Isaiah is saying is that he wants to make that great reputation known. He wants other people to hear about how great God is. So this isn't some irksome task for Isaiah. He wants to do this. He wants people to know how great God is. He enjoys this. He's so glad that Yahweh is his God. And it's really out of the overflow of his heart that he's telling us what he knows to be true, what he's excited about. It just comes bubbling out. It's an extreme admiration for God, an excitement over God. He can't just keep it to himself. It just comes out. It's like somebody who's overwhelmed by the scenic view and just has to tell somebody about it, or like a lover who just can't stop going on and on again about the woman they love. You know, that kind of sense, like C.S. Lewis talks about with praise. That is what Isaiah is doing. It's a spontaneous response to what he's just seen about the end. And he goes on to say exactly what he means by this, what he sees about the Lord that's so great. He says, "For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure." So what has God done? They're wonders. It's the same word that's used to describe the plagues in Egypt. So these are wonderful things. These are miraculous things that only God can do. That's what he's praising him for. And it's this future end that he's just seen, that this is what God does and only God can do. And it's what he has planned to do from all eternity. And that's why he can refer to it as faithful and sure. God is faithful and sure in doing this. He actually does what he often does in these passages. He puts two words that are based on the same root. It's very repetitive. But he's doing that to emphasize here that God has been faithful to do what he planned to do. It's an amazing thing that only he could do. And he then describes that from two perspectives. One in verses 2 and 3, and then one in verses 4 and 5, a negative side and a positive side. So the negative side relates to this nameless city that's mentioned repeatedly. I think it's kind of unfortunate that they translate the word for city in verse 3 as a plural. It's not a plural, it's a singular. Now, it's kind of weird to hear, though, the city of the nations. I mean, how can there be a city of the nations? But it does sound an awful lot like Augustine's City of Man. It's not really just one specific city. See, a city, it was a sociopolitical unit. You know, a group of people came together and they were ruled by a king. So in an ancient city, you were there, you had joined together because you were united in some way. So what we have here are the nations of the world. All the nations of the world are united together. That's what it's described. Just like Babel at the very beginning of the Bible. So the first word it uses for city is a very common word, but it basically assumes that you're talking about some place that has walls. And then the second part of verse 3 mentions, or verse 2 mentions that explicitly. And so what it's saying here is that secure defense, something they were trusting in, they thought this is going to protect us, it's now in ruins. So whatever that was, whether it was something physical that's being described here or just their unity, saying if we're all in this together, what can happen to us? That's shown to be completely powerless. So it talks about a palace here. We could maybe translate that a citadel. This is that part of the city, that part of a castle really, that's the most secure place. Even that place is not secure. Even that place will be defeated in the end, never to be rebuilt. And these individuals here are described really as outsiders or strangers. That's what the term foreigners has to do with. Basically means they don't belong to the people of God. They're not his people. But there is an amazing result that happens through this defeat. Some from these nations respond positively to what God does here. So it says in verse 3, therefore strong peoples will glorify you. The city of ruthless nations will fear you. So some survive this. They were strong, great people. Now they glorify God. They were ruthless, or we could say terrifying, and now they fear the Lord. And there are some that look at this and they say, well, you know, I don't know if this is really conversion. I agree with Edward Young. I think this is describing conversion. Because this is what takes place for everyone who is a sinner who's opposed to God. We've been conquered. Our hearts have been conquered. We've already talked about that. This is the way that Paul likes to talk about conversion. Been conquered, led in that triumphal parade as those who were defeated by the great king. So that we now serve him. We are his servants and joyfully his servants, but not only his servants. We're also amazingly considered as children that are the children of God. So here it's describing these Gentiles who are streaming into Mount Zion, just like Isaiah says in chapter 2. But we, most of us here are Gentiles. We come streaming in only after being conquered. Our hearts, our proud hearts, are conquered. And so God is praised for this end time victory over the nations. And it's pictured in a way as though it's already happened, because Isaiah is seeing this in a vision. It's clear in verse 3, it's still future. But that's not all he praises God for, not just the victory over those who are not God's people. He also praises God in verses 4 and 5 for what God has done for those who are his people. So in the face of these strong peoples, the Lord has been a stronghold to the poor and needy. He's been the strength and provision for those who are weak and in need. He's a refuge. He's a place of safety for people who are in distress. And he compares that to a shelter from a storm and a shade from the heat. And he goes on to explain what he means by that. You've heard somebody breathing down your neck. Usually that's a boss, right? This is kind of like that, only it's not a boss, it's your enemy. It's like they're chasing you and you can feel their breath on your neck. That's what he's describing here, only what he's saying is the truth is God's our refuge. Even though they're raging, maybe like the raging of a storm, it's not going to do any good. They will not defeat you in the end if you are part of God's people. It's like raging, the raging of a storm against a wall. A big stone wall does not tumble down in a storm. It's secure. So it's like the brick house that the third little pig built, right? That storm can huff and puff all it likes, but that wall is not coming down. And that is what God is like for his people. He's this impregnable wall of preservation. And then verse 5 turns to that comparison with heat. Just as a sudden storm was a very scary phenomenon in the ancient world, so was this oppressive heat in this semi-arid climate. You know, it was devastating. It could even be lethal for people. Now our kids, and there's a number of kids this morning that were part of the cross-country team, just finished cross-country. And they are very well aware of what this is like, because heat makes a major difference in a race. And the heat just takes it out of you. And you've probably experienced this too. If you've been working outside in the heat just zaps you. It is just an oppressive thing. And so what this is describing is the sun's beating down on you, and then a cloud comes and covers the sun. And that relief is just an amazing relief. I mean, it gives you the second wind. I mean, for runners, I mean, it gives them this new life, to be able to run and keep going. And that's what the Lord is like. He's like the shade of a cloud, ends the tyranny of the heat. But goes on to kind of say what that is literally. He's silencing the enemies of God's people, these strangers, these outsiders, these ruthless, terrifying people. You know, They're singing their victory songs. They're speaking out, trying to threaten God's people, and it says the Lord just silences them. You know, it's like that winning touchdown at the end of a game. The home team may be screaming and cheering for their team, and then that touchdown comes, and it's silent in that stadium. That's what this is describing. In the end, all the enemies of God's people will be silent. So this is why the Lord is so amazing. With all that the world can throw at us, it's not going to be a match. In the end, it's going to be clear that the Lord is the winner, and all those who are on his side are the winners. And really, so this is Isaiah singing this song really proleptically. It's looking forward to the end, triumphing and glorying in the triumph of God. So this is just, again, acknowledges the greatness of God. We do that when we sing again. We've been singing about Christus Victor. That's a song we've been learning, right? About how Christ has this victory. So we sing, now to the Lamb upon the throne be blessing, honor, glory, power for the battle you have won. Hallelujah. Amen. And the crazy part is most of us, if not all of us here this morning, we're from the city of nations, city of man. We're part of the goyim in the passage, the nations, the outsiders. And so when we praise God for this, we are praising God for conquering our hearts, bringing us into his people so that we could be servants of Christ. And again, not just servants, but children of God. That's what we praise God for. And that's what we feel individually. But there is, again, another side to this. It's related to God's victory. We have the individual response. And then second, there's this corporate response. So we're not just individuals. When we come to Christ, he intended us to join with his people, to be part of his people. So the second way people respond to God's victory is with combined celebration at a banquet. The words that hold this next section together are the words on this mountain. You find them in verse 6 and verse 7 and then at the beginning of verse 10. So mountains were places where people in the ancient world thought you could kind of be better connected with the gods. It was like the place where it seemed that the heavens were touching the earth. So they saw that really kind of as portals, connecting the spiritual world with the earthly world. Now, the Lord did not confirm that false idea. It was wrong. But he did pick a mountain himself. Now, I think he was partly repudiating their idea by picking, even in the location where he does pick, a hill that's lower than the hills around it. He's not saying this is the same thing, but he is making a comparison between the hills of these other gods and his own mountain. So Isaiah's not just talking about any old mountain. He says on this mountain, meaning on the mountain where Jerusalem sits, where the temple sits. And really, he's looking forward to this idealized future Mount Zion. So here on Mount Zion, there's going to be a banquet, a feast, the text says. So this is how ancient people celebrated a coronation. That could be their own king was being crowned, or they could be doing this ritual that they would do in their religion. They would, every year, celebrate the coronation of their god. So the way that mythology works, it tells a story to explain what's going on. And one example is the way that they explain the seasons, dry season, the wet season. So in Canaan, they had this belief that the god of death swallowed the god of the storm, Baal, who brought the weather that would bring fertility to their fields and crops. But during the dry season, it was gone. And so it was like death had swallowed him. And then in the rainy season, he's brought out of death, they would celebrate his coronation again. They would cheer every year when the storms would come again. And there'd be a banquet that they would share in with that. And so in a similar way, the Lord is promising this end time banquet that celebrates his rule. Permanent rule that everyone now acknowledges. It says this is the Lord of hosts. This is Israel's and Judah's God, who's in charge of all the hosts, all powers, all authorities in the world. He's the one hosting this feast. And look at how luxurious this feast is. It's described in luxury. It's described as the best food and wine. So he emphasizes how good the food is by using the word for fat and then talking about it being full of marrow. Edward Young, again, he explains that the fat parts of the animals were the best part. So in the peace offerings, they would kind of share a meal with God, and they reserved the fat parts for God. They were burnt on the altar there. Well, this is what they're enjoying. They get to enjoy the best parts of the food, the best, most luxurious foods. And then so this is a delicacy that's being described. And then it specifically describes wine that's been left to thoroughly ferment and then is refined. It's filtered. This is the best wine that it's describing. So unfortunately, there are no teetotalers at this feast. I'm sorry for that. It is something for us to think about. But there is this amazing feast with the best food and the best wine. Barry Webb pointed out something, though, that you see in this passage. Throughout Isaiah, there is this exclusivity and inclusivity. Right? So in verse 6, it says that this feast is for all peoples. This is not just for Judah, not just for the old covenant people. And yet, what you see, what we've already seen, and what we see in verses 10 through 12 is that it's not everyone individually. So it's inclusive of all peoples and nations, but it does not include every individual. It's again another instance in the Bible where all does not mean, it's not individualistic. It's all groups of people, but not every single individual. It's only those on this mountain. Doesn't include those who worship the gods of other mountains, those who have not turned from that to worship the one true God on this mountain. So this is the nature of salvation. One day there's going to be some from every tribe, language, people, and nation. But it will only include those, as we learn from the New Testament, who come to God through his Son. It's inclusive of all different peoples. But it's exclusive only those who look to Christ. So we will swallow this rich food, this well-aged wine, but we're also going to be celebrating something that God swallows. And it really is an ironic scene. I already mentioned that there was that pagan belief that, you know, God, the God of death, would swallow Baal. Well, the Bible sometimes personifies death. It never deifies death, but it personifies death. Isaiah's done this in chapter 5. Verse 14 says, Sheol has enlarged its appetite. The grave has enlarged its appetite, opened its mouth beyond measure. We saw it in Proverbs. Proverbs 1:12 compares people sitting in ambush to the grave, saying, like Sheol, let us swallow them alive. Later on, Proverbs talks about how death and destruction are never satisfied. And the idea there is that they're not satisfied with what they've eaten. They're not satiated. They're always hungry. So death is pictured as swallowing us. And yet, that is how death meets its own demise. It's swallowed. To never swallow another individual again. So there'll be no more death. Notice, though, how the different ways that Isaiah gets to this. First of all, it says that the Lord of hosts, he's going to swallow up the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. What this seems to be referring to is the veils that people would wear when they were mourning. So as they're at a funeral. In fact, the phrase translated the covering in verse 4 in the King James is more literally translated the face of the covering. The idea is this is what you see, the veil that's covering someone else. So likely referring again to those who are mourning at a funeral. It could be the shroud that would cover somebody in burial. Either way, what the Lord's saying is he's doing away with funerals. One day there will not be funerals. So think about that. Who gets the last funeral? Death. Death is the one who gets the last funeral. You know, the grave is the last one in the grave. Not ever going to be a funeral again. That's what this is describing. And it says it more directly there in verse 8. He says, he will swallow up death forever. Death is finished, conquered. The Lord of hosts has defeated it. So there are no more funerals, and that will be forever. So that's why the Lord, Lord Yahweh, the sovereign Lord, will in the end tenderly wipe away tears from all faces. The cause of those tears is death. There'll be never another reason to shed a tear, because death will be taken away. And this reproach talked about has to be related to this scene as well. So a reproach is something disgraceful, something shameful. What is our greatest shame? What is our greatest disgrace? Exactly. It's our sin. So where does death come from? It comes from our sin. It's the punishment for our sin. How are you going to get away, do away with death? You have to do away with sin. The cause of death. So how is the Lord going to do that? How is he going to take away death? He's got to take away our sin. Otherwise, he has to take away us. He's got to do away with us. Paul says that the wages of sin is death. It is what we deserve. Death is what we deserve for our sin. We do not deserve everlasting life, perpetual life. We cannot require God to give us an ongoing life. He doesn't have to do that. We don't deserve that. So how is God doing this? Well, God the Son became one of us. He took on humanity. Then he lived a perfect life that did deserve perpetual life, that never deserved the punishment of death, which was for sin. And yet that's what he took on. He took on the punishment of sin. He paid the punishment that our sin requires. But again, this is describing something that's both inclusive and exclusive. So it says the tears from all faces and a reproach that's taken away from all the earth. And yet it's also a reproach of his people. So given the language of all peoples and all nations, it's not a reference again to only the old covenant people. This is a reference to everyone who belongs to God. This is, again, like Isaiah says with Egypt in Isaiah 19:25, his people does not refer to Judah here. It refers to some from all nations, all peoples. But again, it's exclusive because it's only those who belong to God. That's not true of each and every individual. Again, we'll see that more clearly. Only takes away the reproach of his people. So only those who are united with Christ's death can experience God's victory over death. Again, we saw that illustrated in baptism as Lee went under the water, illustrating that he was united with Christ in his death. That is true of everyone who trusts in Christ. United with him in his death. So that death paid for our sin. That's how God can put an end to death. In the end, for all his people. So if you believe that, if you believe that Christ died for you and yet you've never been baptized, understand, that is what God calls for everyone who is a follower of Jesus. I would just tell you, would you talk to me afterwards? We could talk about that. Jesus wants everyone who believes in him to be brought into his people. Once again, Isaiah, he gives some assurance that this is true with these words. It's not just an idea that humans came up with. Right, this is Isaiah's testimony that the Lord has spoken. This is God's word. That's what Isaiah is saying. So that's not just an idea that, you know, the church came up with. Well, this we're going to say is God's word. It's what the Bible says about itself. This is God's word. That's why we can be confident that this is going to happen. Not because some human said, I think it'd be a really good idea if this is the way God worked. So this is what we're going to be celebrating at this banquet. Verse 9 tells us what we'll be saying. So if you look at verse 9, it says, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is the attitude of God's people. We're waiting for God to save us. The word waiting is related to the Hebrew word for hope. So this involves confidently looking forward to what God's going to do. We're waiting expectantly We know our salvation's coming. It's true. Yes, we have been saved in Christ. We're being saved through the Holy Spirit. But one day, we will experience this final salvation talked about here. And we're eagerly waiting for it. Paul talked about this. He describes it in Titus 2:13. This is what we're waiting for. We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And on that day, we will rejoice because the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. So on Mount Zion, or the New Jerusalem, as Revelation puts it. What the first part of verse 10 here is talking about is that God's hand is no longer stretched out against his people like it was in Isaiah 5:25. So everything God has planned for his people is going to be complete on that day. There's not going to be any more work for God to do on that day with his people. The work that he began, as Paul puts it in Philippians 1:6, will have been completed so he can rest his hand. But it's right at this point that there's this transition. So the scene pans from the mountain, Mount Zion, and it transitions over the Jordan River to Moab. That's just on the other side of the river. The ESV translates this Hebrew vav as a and, but I think it would be better to translate it with a but. It's a contrast. So the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled down in his place. Not everyone winds up on Mount Zion. Not everyone turns to the Lord. Some remain where they are. Some refuse to change. They refuse to submit to their Creator. This is the gracious and merciful God who condescends to become one of us, to rescue us from the very punishment we deserve. But it's not enough. It's not enough for some people. Not enough to give up their control for their life. And so, turn from the celebration to this third way that people respond to God's victory. They respond with headstrong defeat in dung. I know that sounds harsh. But the first thing you have to keep in mind is this dunghill that's mentioned here is where Moab is. It's their place. They stayed in their place, and their place has become this barnyard full of manure. So we have to think about what that means. It means that instead of the glorious banquet that is there, they have chosen to stay in their place. The oracles against the nations that it mentions earlier, that God is telling Moab to look to him as a refuge. And this is saying Moab preferred to handle it on their own. They didn't need God. So these are people who say, we don't need God. So that's why Isaiah mentions their pompous pride. Instead of exalting in God, they exalted themselves. And so the picture really is shocking. I mean, here in the end, when it's clear God has won, he's come to establish his reign over all the earth, Moab still won't submit. Even after he's displayed that he's won, they still won't submit. That's what's described here. In the face of this glorious God, they are still vainly imagining that somehow they can pull it out. So look at this picture. Again, it's not a pleasant picture. Moab's place has become a barnyard. Now, that'd be bad enough, but it actually describes it, the Hebrew describes it as a watery place. So this is like a lake of manure. That's what it's describing. And Moab finds itself in that, but instead of recognizing this is a hopeless situation, Moab still is trying to get out of it by swimming. Swimming in this lake, this sea of feces. They're going to make it out. They're still not trusting in God. That's pride. That's not noble, you know. We can try to portray that as a positive way. You know, Moab's like that mouse in a bucket of cream. And it swam and swam and swam and turned that cream into butter and got out of the bucket, right? This is not a bucket of cream. And they're not going to turn it into butter. But that's the attitude. So we don't look at this and say, good job, way to go, Moab. Don't give in. You keep trying. Don't give up. We don't say that because there is no hope in this situation. And yet what's putting on display is their pride. They don't see God as high and mighty. They see themselves as high and mighty. They're the ones who are exalting themselves. And this says that God is going to lay them low. Even that final effort, skill of their hands that they used to try to swim out of this mess, it's going to put a stop to it. They trusted in their high fortifications. They were trusting, again, in what they've done. God's going to take those walls down. He's going to lay them low, cast them to the ground, to the dust, as verse 12 says. Now, it's not just Moab that's in this predicament, but this is who Isaiah, who the Lord chooses to use. Why does he describe Moab? Why does he use Moab? We really can't be certain, but I do think it's interesting. Moab is the nation that opposed Israel as they were entering the promised land. Right, so the promised land is sort of like this end. It's a picture of this end going to be with God in the land that he's promised. It's like this picture of this final place of his people. And right as they were heading into that, it was Moab that said, no, we're not going to let you do this. We're going to try to bring down curses on you. They even made it into Balaam's curse. Or sorry, his blessing, rather, on the people. He was supposed to curse, and he blessed. So Numbers 24:17 says, I see him, but not now. It's a messianic prophecy. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and bring down all the sons of Sheth. Interesting that he says, crush the forehead of Moab. Sounds a lot like another prophecy. Prophecy at the very beginning, where the head of the serpent was crushed by that descendant of Eve. So it seems like, I think Gary Schnidger is right to say that Isaiah is seeing the culmination of those prophecies come together. The enemy of God's people, really all the enemies who follow that enemy, will be crushed in the end. They may remain defiant to the end, but it will come to an end. So what does it mean? It means that you can either find out in the end when it's too late that everything you were trusting in for life was a waste. Or, like Paul, you can see it before the end. In Philippians, Paul describes the many ways, the many things in his life that you would think would give him a leg up in the end. You know, would think that this would be the kind of person that God would accept in the end. You know, things like coming from a godly family or being taught from an early age about God or working really hard to do the right things. This is what Paul says about himself. And in light of that, in light of those kind of beneficial experiences and what he's been doing, he talks about how it didn't really gain him anything. And he says, and I'm going to quote from the CSB here, but everything that was a gain to me, I have considered it to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. You know, some people believe there's a God. They think that, you know, he's going to be happy with them. You know, in the end, it'll be okay. They've been pretty good. No, they haven't chosen some institutional path, like the church or like Christianity, but they're basically Christian adjacent. Now, they're close. They're basically doing the same kinds of things. They're doing what's right. They're not terrible people. So surely God is going to let them into heaven in the end. But just understand, for anyone thinking that way, Paul has you beat. Paul did better than you will ever do. And he recognized that it was not what would get him into heaven, that he still fell short. In fact, he considered all those efforts garbage, worth as much as dung to him. as far as getting into heaven. It's just pride. The pride of saying no to God, what humans have been doing since the beginning, saying, I can handle my life on my own, God. I don't need you. I don't need religion. I'm just going to try to be a good person. That should be enough. And the truth is that every good thing that we try to do is without God. When we're doing it without God, it is not worth it. It's not something that is significant. It's actually garbage. It does not get us into heaven. And the truth is, you can either see that now or you will see it in the end. So I want you to understand, think about the amazing kindness God extends to you right now in telling you about that before it's too late. See, God actually says throughout the scriptures that everything that is necessary for your condemnation and mine is there for us right now. We don't need God to tell us anything to stand before him one day and to hear that we are going to be punished for all eternity. The Bible says we have enough. But look at the grace of God to bring you into this building to hear that you don't want to be doing what you're doing. You don't want to go down that route. And it's not too late, like it will be in the end. This is grace. It's a loving God who does not want you to dig in your heels and say, no, I got it. He doesn't enjoy punishing the wicked. But he does warn all of us. We're wicked. We've all fallen short of his glory. So look at how far he went to save sinners like you and me. He came, took the punishment we deserve. So what are you going to tell him when you stand before him one day? This is the face of the one who took on this horrible death, this crucifixion. Are you going to say, that wasn't good enough? Wasn't good enough for me. Jesus is all you need to be right with God. So what you need to do is let go of your pride and trust in him. To believe that. Truth is, God wins in the end. And there are only a few ways you can respond to that. You can recognize that victory. You can rejoice in that victory now. Look forward to that banquet. Join with us as we celebrate. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, we're celebrating. As we take communion, we're celebrating beforehand the banquet that we'll get to enjoy one day. It's just a taste of it. I mean, literally, we have just a very little taste of it in that practice. But it points us forward to say we're going to enjoy a banquet one day together with God. So you can rejoice in it now, or you can stick to your guns, can remain headstrong, and you will find out only in the end that you were on the losing side. So don't do that. Come over to the victorious side. It is not any of us in our victory, in our abilities. We are all those who realize that we are powerless, and we are resting entirely on Christ for that victory that we will sing about for eternity. Join me in prayer. Father, we are overwhelmed by your kindness to us. There is nothing that we could ever do to make it up to you. You made us, and you made us to be loving people who do the right thing, but you made us that way. And it was only possible because you are love. You are light. You are righteousness. You are the standard of what is loving and righteous. It's only in communion with you that we can be what we were always made to be. We can always love in the way that you sacrificially love and to do what is truly right. We have to see what is right in you. Made us that way. An amazing privilege, something true not of any other creation. We have the privilege of reflecting your glory. And we said no to it. We said, no thanks. We want our own glory. We want to handle our life ourselves. We think we can manage it fine on our own. We spurned that amazing kindness that you've shown us. And yet you didn't immediately punish us. You've been patient with us, very patient with us. And you did something so amazing. You sent your son. God the Son. To live for us. Die for us. Be raised for us. To bring us back to you. To make us loving. To make us righteous. To enjoy a world full of people who are always sacrificially giving up what's in their own best interest for the interests of others. A truly utopian world, the only way to achieve it. You have a plan to bring that about. You've graciously included us in that. So pray that you'd help us to see just how amazing that is. And then we do pray for anyone who is digging in their heels, who says, no, I don't need you, God. We ask for your continued grace and mercy towards them, that your spirit would cause them to pay attention to this good news about Jesus, that they would see it, see how amazing it is, see what you've rescued us from in Christ, and that they would turn and trust in him too. We thank you for your love towards us. Help us to continually worship and praise you. Amen.